So I want to say right up front that I don't know if this sermon today is wholly what I normally aim to do in preaching on a biblical passage, which is to try and be faithful to what the author was trying to convey to his or her first audience those many years ago. I trust you do hear that with clarity in the sermon today, but there's also something else going on in our reading, I think. Luke doesn't speak about it explicitly, but I think it's there just under the surface. And I think it's something of value to name for us in the particular social climate that we find ourselves in today. And so I'm hoping I'm in the ballpark. And forgive me if I've missed. And you will tell me later, I know. Now, each of the Gospels, those four pivotal stories about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that ground the New Testament, they tell the same general story, but each is told in a slightly different way. This isn't surprising. If four of you were asked to recount what happened, say, here in worship two Sundays ago, you'd each tell it in a somewhat different manner, at least with some degree of alternative content. We know that, yes, two Sundays ago really did happen, but it's inevitably going to be remembered a bit differently. Some parts will be highlighted and perhaps others even left out in the retelling. And that task gets even more interesting if you're asking for help in filling in some of the story. If you were to go around and ask some of the other people who were here to tell you what they remembered, some of the same elements would surely be recounted by all four people. You know, we sang this song, we said this prayer, and some parts might actually be left out or perhaps understood in some different ways. Such is the way it is when multiple people are telling the same story. And I think even with people I believe to be inspired by God to do this important work. I am regularly intrigued by the unique stories and details in the Gospels. You know, the ones that only one of the Gospel writers tells us. And there's lots of examples of that. Matthew, for example, is the only gospel writer who, amongst other things, tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, say. The only one who reports about Peter walking on water. The only one who talks about Pilate washing his hands after Jesus' trial. John is absolutely brimming with unique stuff. The water into the wine miracle, the meeting with Nicodemus, washing the disciples' feet, and much, much more. Much of Mark's story is found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, but it also contains some exclusive elements as well. For example, it's only in Mark that Jesus speaks about, remember that one, that a particular kind of demon can only come out through prayer? You only find that in Mark. And it's also in Mark's Gospel that Jesus declares that the Sabbath is made for people, not the other way around, and that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the expression he uses. Which brings me to Luke, because it's a not unrelated passage to that one. That one we heard shared with us this morning. Amidst Luke's one-off material, for example, the way he tells the birth story and the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son parables, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff. We find this Sabbath healing story. It's the only gospel in which it occurs. As Jesus was traveling around Galilee teaching and preaching and healing, when he would come to a new community, it wasn't uncommon for him to make the synagogue a part of his itinerary, stopping at this place that the Jewish faithful had consecrated to get together to pray and to hear and study, read the Hebrew Bible. Luke tells us today that Jesus had come to a synagogue on the Sabbath and that he was doing some teaching. And amongst the people who were there that day was a woman who had been severely bent over and who'd suffered from this malady for some 18 years. Now, why is she this way? That's the first question I ask myself. I mean, did she have some sort of arthritis? Was it the result of an accident, an injury, abuse, some psychological condition? And any of that could be a part of the backstory. Though Luke does tell us that she was a woman with a spirit, or when in N.T. Wright's translation of the New Testament, he uses the phrase, she had a spirit of weakness. And Jesus' later response in our passage about Satan having bound her for 18 years suggests that the demonic might have played some role in her situation. But whatever the cause, it was surely difficult and isolating. Not unlike the woman with the hemorrhage whom Jesus literally bumps into in Matthew and Mark and to his surprise, cured. And we also see that some five chapters back in Luke. However, in this case, she isn't the one to make the move towards Jesus. No, Jesus actually spies her. And in my mind's eye, she's barely noticeable at the back of the room because she's bent over. She's unable to stand straight. That's what it says in the scripture. So she's largely obscured by all those who are standing upright around her. And she must have had a most difficult life. It was hard to live in that culture with a disability. Harder than it is here today. And even if she had the support of loving family and friends, it would have been tough. And she would have missed much. But Jesus didn't miss much. He certainly didn't fail to see her. And so he calls her forward and he says, "Woman, you are free." And then he lays his hands on her and all of a sudden, there it is. Luke uses Mark's favorite term. He says, "Immediately." Immediately she's standing up straight and tall and she begins to praise God for what was surely an answer to years of prayer. Free at last. It's a great story. Now, there's some uncertainty as to who actually coined this phrase, but its truth is hard to deny. As some wise but world-weary individual once noted, no good deed goes unpunished. Valiant efforts at being good or helpful can sometimes perversely bring a backlash on the person who's doing, the right thing. As we heard, the president of the synagogue is aghast. Jesus has actually healed someone on the Sabbath. And he's not simply perplexed by Jesus' act, he's downright angry at it. No unauthorized healings on his watch, surely not on this day of the week either. So he turns to this crowd of people and he says, "We've got 6 perfectly good days that are work days." And then he says to the crowd and to the woman, not to his real audience, which is Jesus, but he has the gall to say this to the woman who's finally freed after nearly 2 decades of misery. He says, "Come on one of the 6 days if you want to be healed, but not on the 7th, the Sabbath." Had she even come to be healed? Now, my gut response to this is to bestow on the president of the synagogue the technical term we occasionally use in the polite atmosphere of church life about such behavior. He's a jerk. He's awful. But then maybe I'm being a bit harsh. I confess that I may be offering up my flawed and wholly unfair response to what sometimes bubbles up in me on those occasions when I'm at a meeting and someone suddenly brandishes at me a copy of the manual. Now, for those who might be unfamiliar with the manual, it's the book that outlines our denomination-wide policies and procedures, the ones we use in the United Church of Canada. And please don't get me wrong, it's a great tool. And when it's used with wisdom, it'll just save your bacon. I mean, it's kept me from doing all sorts of ill-advised stuff on enough occasions that I have precisely no problem in saying that I like, I appreciate, and I need the manual in my various roles in church life. And yes, other denominations have their own variations on this too. The diocesan canons within the Anglican Church, say. Or the Book of Forms in the Presbyterian Church. And there are just a couple of examples that came to mind. If you've got a denomination or some semi-organized congregation, odds are you've got something like it. Why? Because we need it. But if you hang around churches long enough, heck, if you hang around any organization long enough, you'll inevitably stumble across someone for whom the policies and procedures manual has moved from being an aid to life in the enhancement of mission into being a tool of control. What were meant to be guidelines now somehow morph into rules. May is always interpreted as will. And questions of interpretation about what you can't do are more often what you talk about than what you can do. Well, this leader of the synagogue had decided that a boundary had been crossed. He remembers a key part of the book of Exodus and repeats the fourth of the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. Which is also a passage that's repeated some three books later in the Deuteronomic version of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, the law was carefully observed by the people of Israel. And over time, and as different situations arose, it was refined. And just what constituted labor was eventually painstakingly spelled out. It was kind of like that moment when they figured that having breakfast was not considered labor, but upon reflection, churning the butter for your toast is labor. Incidentally, this notion of work and labor was all related to the idea of creating. Just as God didn't create on the seventh day, nor were the faithful to create on the Sabbath. That's how it works. Interestingly, the only creating thing permitted on the Sabbath was creating babies. And I had all sorts of things I was going to say about that, and I just thought, let's let that one go, because they just weren't coming out right. And anyway, over time, people grew to understand that some situations could reasonably permit some forms of action. For example, as we heard in the text today, some elements of caring for livestock. And that's fair enough. However, in this particular case, what was the supposed work that Jesus apparently did? Like, we hear that he spoke to the woman and he touched her. But, I don't know, that doesn't sound like work to me. That doesn't sound like creating something. In fact, speaking and touching were more like the things you did do on the Sabbath. And aren't you permitted to show compassion on the day of rest? As we heard, the response of the officious synagogue leader, this does not sit too well with Jesus. And in turning to him and all those who are nodding along in agreement, at this rebuke of the woman and Jesus' action, he says, "Hypocrites." A hypocrite, that's someone whose actions are in contradiction to their stated beliefs. The "do as I say, not as I do" people. And for those of you who aren't already nervously aware of your own drift into hypocrisy, I do recommend trying preaching for a while. Its ease is sobering, at least for this preacher. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you frauds, is there even one of you who every Sabbath doesn't regularly untie your cow or your donkey from its stall, lead it out for water, and think nothing about it at all?" Silence. And then Jesus goes on, he says, "If that's the case, why isn't it all right for me to untie this daughter of God's promise to Abraham and take her out of the stall where Satan's had her tied up for these last 18 years? That is the money line, isn't it? You're actually prepared to treat your livestock better than a fellow human being? Come on now." Now do note this. What's happening here to this woman is what Jesus is yearning to do for all of Israel. To free them. To untie them. This is more than simply the frustration of criticism for bringing life to this woman. Jesus is being criticized for trying to restore Israel to their role in the promise of the God of Abraham. And in our current context, you know, a well-meaning church losing its mission amidst its rules, compassion getting misplaced in our worship of certain religious practices, well, I think that concern still applies. And there are no shortage of examples for us stumbling into this here and elsewhere. So I think that that's the main and plain thing that Luke wants us to walk away with from this passage. And that's worthy of always keeping before us in both our work here together and in our individual lives beyond these walls. The rules and the guidelines we have are to serve the mission, not the other way around. And it's surprisingly easy to get those things confused. At least I know I do. But as I said at the opening, there's something else here that caught me, and it's hidden away in that last verse. In my translation, Luke records that after Jesus had said this, all his opponents were put to shame. They were humiliated. That's how it's translated in some other versions. Put to shame or humiliated. And I was thinking, you know, like, I bet they were. And because he'd held up this mirror to them, and they had not particularly liked what they'd seen. It's a bit like another story in John's gospel. It's when Jesus has brought to him the woman caught in adultery, and he says, "Okay, yeah, who's going to cast the first stone now?" The hypocrisy becomes evident, and that hypocrisy was revealed not just to the individual but to the whole community. To all the people in the synagogue that day. And so there was no hiding. And you know, it had to hurt. So have you ever been shamed and shamed publicly? I have. And it's awful. It really is awful. Shame is that negative experience, that awareness of who you are and your supposed lack of worth. That is somehow exposed to the world. It's not simply guilt. Guilt has to do with behavior. And an awareness of guilt can be helpful, actually. Sometimes it can be unhelpful, but it can be helpful. But shame is focused on who you are. The popular academic Brené Brown noted in her TED Talk on the subject of shame. She said, "Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad." And I think the difference, I'm saying this, not Brené Brown, but I think the difference between those two things is enormous. So Jesus' opponents experienced shame, had been rebuked by Jesus, and were forced to confront what they'd become, and that was terribly painful. But here's the thing. Do you think when Jesus had offered this rebuke that he was thinking to himself, that shows him? I mean, later that day, did everyone in this town go onto YouTube and see the video clip of this conversation, and it was titled "Jesus Destroys Pharisee" or "Watch Jesus' Victory Dance at the Synagogue as the Son of God Annihilates His Opponents"? No, I have the impression from what I see of Jesus' character in the pages of Scripture, that he was seeking life for everyone. And that includes those who reject him or even hate him. In two chapters from this one, Jesus will clarify this in the telling of those three famous parables about how he came to seek and to save the lost. And ironically here, the synagogue leader had just been revealed to be a little bit lost. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels would have wanted him found, would want him on track just as much as he wanted the afflicted woman to be healthy and whole. Again, what Jesus did for the woman was what Jesus was wanting to happen to Israel as a whole, to untie and free all of them. All of them. And yes, as we heard last week, Jesus does divide, but only in the ultimate service of seeking and saving the lost. In initiating the kingdom of God, he is always about restoration. He's always about bringing people home to God. Which brings me to the rest of the last verse. Remember, the first part is, when he said this, all his opponents were put to shame. And then it concludes with, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. So that the crowd was rejoicing in the healing of the woman and that the truth had been revealed, well, that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, it was cause for celebration. It should be. But I also have little doubt that there might have been someone in the crowd looking at the leader of the synagogue, and that they were thinking to themselves, oh yeah, I've been waiting for that for a long time. I would say there's probably some Schadenfreude going on. I love the term Schadenfreude. It's that rich and useful German term for enjoying the misfortune of the other. And hey, you can be sure that there was someone in that crowd who later on, back home, was high-fiving their neighbor and saying, finally, sure look good on him. So here's the point that's been catching me. I've observed that shaming is a growing problem in our culture. And at times, sadly, it's even employed within the Christian church. And I have seen shaming used in all the courts of the United Church. But it sure isn't unique to us. There's more than a little elevating of one's own status by lessening of the other, by demonizing and shaming the other to reinforce our own position. You take a peek at a good percentage of social media with an eye for examples of shaming one's opponents, and sadly enough, you will not be disappointed. We call it Twitter. The purpose is rarely ever about restoration. It's about winning. So a word of caution, particularly as we move into the fall, as we move into the federal election, which is now for all intents and purposes already underway, and into the turbulence of an age when it's all politics all the time, and the point is to win. And that's true in Canada, it's certainly true to the south of us, it's no less true to the east of us, it's no less true to the west of us. As Jesus once again warned in last week's gospel reading, pay attention to the signs of the times. And I believe we have entered a time that growing numbers of people are actually growing afraid to speak, are reluctant to being honest for fear of being shamed, cautious in commenting on the social, cultural, and scientific issues of the day for fear of being shamed. And that's not good. I have a hunch that shaming can create a kind of underground fire that will reappear elsewhere in much more dangerous ways. As followers of Jesus, yes, we are always to speak the truth, but we always speak the truth in love. And that will sometimes be a difficult message to deliver, and sometimes the truth is a most painful one to hear. But our goal is always the healing and the restoration of our neighbor, which will also reveal the power of the resurrection of Christ in our own lives, for which I would say thanks be to God. Amen.